difficulties arise in the life of a church, which they always do, it's inevitable. You never get out of that in this life. And a good group of deacons, likewise, is an enormous blessing to a congregation. So this is, a very important subject. And so I want to speak on it today. So we'll begin first with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, and then we'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 15 of that chapter. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Let me just pause as an aside. That's not a requirement that all overseers be married. Paul himself was an overseer, and he was not married. Literally, the phrase here is a one-man woman, and most scholars understand that phrase to mean faithful to his wife. You find a similar phrase later on in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul speaks of a one-man woman, a phrase which the NIV translation renders correctly, I think, as faithful to her husband. Paul's not requiring that all overseers be married. He's just saying that those who are married need to be faithful to their wives. They need to have exemplary marriages. That's what he's getting at here. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, every portion of your scripture, every chapter, every sentence, indeed, is packed with truth and bears your authority being inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we indeed receive your word with reverence. May we understand it better this morning. May we take it to heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's especially important for us to consider the matter of church officers, such as ruling elders and deacons, because in our culture and in the church at large today, we tend to take one of two extremes in our views of church officers. And the first extreme is what I like to call the Martha Stewart error. Many of you know who Martha Stewart is. She publishes the magazine Living. She had, or maybe she still has, a television show. She's written scores of books, all of which tell you how to organize and decorate and maintain your home, how to cook, how to entertain, how to garden, how to make arts and crafts, arrange flowers, restore and renovate houses, landscape, make wreaths, how to buy gifts for other people at the holidays. This is the thing about Martha Stewart. She can do virtually everything. Effortlessly. And she can do it better than you. One common misconception about church officers is that they're supposed to be kind of like Martha Stewart. It's often thought that the officers of a church should be able to do it all and to make it all look easy. The minister, the elders, the deacons, they should be able to fix any problem, accomplish any task easily, however big or small it might be. This is the Martha Stewart view of church officers. It's a big mistake, I think, but it's common enough. There's another misconception about church officers, though. I don't have a handy name for this one. But this error is simply to maintain that there's nothing special about church officers whatsoever. To treat them like just anybody else in a congregation, as people whose guidance and counsel you can just ignore if it suits you. There was an interesting, though sad, example of this in a former church of mine. Christian theologians, they've always maintained that baptism is a necessary prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. If a person has not received the sacrament of baptism, they're not admitted to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's always been the position of the Christian church throughout the ages. You can go look in every source out there. Well, in my previous church, it came to the elders' attention that there was a family whose children had not been baptized, but the parents were having their children partake of the Lord's Supper anyway. Now, perhaps this may seem like a very small thing to some of you, nitpicky, that sort of thing. When you study that issue in Scripture, you realize that the Bible actually does not take it lightly. It's actually very much a stickler on this point. I'm not going to try to demonstrate that now, but that's the way it is. And the elders learned of this, about this family, as we were about to hold a communion service. And so they asked that I say something about it prior to the celebration of the supper, that point of the service, just to briefly explain the Bible's teaching on the matter. Well, when we came to that point in the service, I did just that. I briefly explained the biblical position. Talked briefly about how baptism is an important rite of initiation into the Christian church. It's one of the necessary prerequisites to partaking of the Lord's Supper. You probably all hear me mention this almost every week as part of our communion observance here. As I'm inviting people to the table, I often mention this. So you probably don't even think about it very consciously anymore. But as soon as I had done this at this particular worship service, actually before I'd even finished talking, this family stood up, walked out of the sanctuary, and never came back. Right in the middle of the service. Made enough of a scene that quite a few people noticed. Maybe not everyone. They were, if I remember right, they had been sitting up in the balcony when this happened. So not everybody saw them, but a whole lot of people did. And right there, you have an illustration of another extreme that is so common in our day. It's not the Martha Stewart error, that extreme which thinks that church officers should be able to do everything flawlessly, but it's kind of a says-you approach towards church officers. A view that thinks, well, that's what you say, Mr. Elder, Mr. Deacon, but why should I listen to you? It's a view that feels free to discount, to ignore, to openly contradict what the leadership of a congregation says. And if a person doesn't like what those leaders say, they feel perfectly free to up and leave if they want. It's quite literally what happened in that communion service many years ago up in Minnesota, it was. You know, just try to imagine, just try to picture that here. You know, some family sitting up in a pew, not liking something that I said, and just all standing up together and filing right out of the church. That's basically what happened. Well, it happens in other ways, Sunday after Sunday, in churches everywhere. But the biblical picture of church officers, it's different than either of those extremes. The Bible does not present church officers as supermen who can do it all and do it easily and do it flawlessly. But it doesn't present them as just ordinary guys either, people that you can choose to disregard whenever you happen to disagree with what they say. The passages that we've read this morning help to give us a more balanced biblical perspective on church office and church officers. And these are things that you will need to keep in mind as you nominate men in the weeks to come. And after that, when we elect officers at our annual meeting some months down the road. The text from Ephesians chapter 4, that's where we'll begin, and that teaches us a first important lesson here, which is that church officers are a gift from God. Now, that may sound a little grandiose, even arrogant, but that's precisely what Paul says in this passage. Look again at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Down in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The text is very clear. God gave these men to the church. All these people, all these office bearers in the church are gifts from God. He gave them to the church. Now, some of these offices that Paul mentions here were entirely unique. Apostles and prophets, for example, God sent those sorts of servants at special moments in history of his plan of redemption. He doesn't give us apostles and prophets any longer. But Paul mentions other officers here that he continues to that the Lord continues to supply for the church, pastors and teachers, for example. God continues to supply those. Assuming that all goes well with Brooks's exams with the presbytery, it appears he's giving us another gift in him, in Brooks, as an assistant pastor to this church. That doesn't mean that he's Martha Stewart. Doesn't mean that he's perfect and infallible and will never make a mistake. But it does mean that we should receive his ministry with gratitude and respect and recognize that it's a gift from the Lord. It's a blessing he's giving us. And by extension, the same is true of the other officers of the church, the ruling elders and the deacons. God continues to give those gifts to the church as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 38, Paul, he's saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says this to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who made those men overseers, elders of the church. The Spirit is the one who ultimately provided those men, and he still does that. Point is, church officers are to be considered a gift from God. It's a gracious act on his part to provide them for you. And what that means is that they should be valued and respected and treated accordingly. Take time to encourage your elders and your deacons and even me as your pastor, and Brooks as he becomes assistant pastor, Lord willing, encourage your church officers in the work they do for the congregation, because it can be time-consuming and actually hard sometimes. Church officers, they're not there because they chose to be. They're there because God put them there. They are his gift to his church. Now, at the same time, it's also true that church officers are nominated and chosen by the men and women of the church. And that's the second lesson here. Not only are church officers a gift from given by God, but they're also, at the same time, chosen and elected by human beings, by the members of a church. And that can seem paradoxical or even contradictory there. But that's how the Bible presents it. God gives them, and yet we also choose them. That's how the Bible presents the matter. You don't have to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 6, we read about how the office of deacon was instituted in the very early days of the church after the resurrection. You read there, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 6, "In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," those are the Greek-speaking Jews, "arose against the Hebrews," the Hebrew-speaking Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" What they said was, they said, "Please the whole gathering," and they chose Stephen, Philip, the others. "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." You have it stated in a couple of different ways right there. The apostles tell them, pick 7 men. Choose them out. Congregations have a responsibility to choose, to elect their officers. So while it's true that your officers are a gift from God, it's also true that the congregation has a role in that process by which men come to office. And that responsibility, it falls on you to think and consider carefully the men you nominate and elect. These new officers are supposed to be gifts from God, blessings from the Lord himself. So you need to nominate and elect the men whom the Lord would have you, would have for you. And that requires a lot of wisdom, a lot of care to nominate and elect the right men, the most qualified men possible. Poor choice can cause all sorts of problems for a congregation. I've observed that in all sorts of different situations over the years. And so you need to pray for wisdom throughout the whole process from beginning to end. Before even writing a man's name on a nomination form, you need to pray for wisdom. It's your deliberation, nomination, election. That's the means, that's the process through which the Lord graciously gives you church officers. That's the second lesson today. And if that's the case, then we need to learn a third lesson, which is that God tells us how to choose them. He tells us what to look for. He gives us the guidelines we need to know in order to do this in accordance with his will. And one of the classic passages on that subject is 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we read earlier. There, Paul sets out qualifications for overseers and deacons. Listen again, starting in verse 2. "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Passage goes on. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, and so on. What I want you to notice in all that is what isn't there. You know, what's missing there is any kind of detailed description of what overseers and deacons are actually supposed to do. That text, it hardly tells you anything about their duties. For that, you have to look at other passages in the Bible. Instead, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, he's telling you what the sort of Christian character that these officers are supposed to have. This is telling you what a church officer is, not what he does, to put it that way. And the reason for that is very simple. You know, with diligent instruction and practice, people can learn new tasks. You know, somebody can study diligently. They can learn how to perform the duties of a ruling elder or a deacon, and they can do that in a fairly competent way. It takes some dedication, it takes some hard work and study and that sort of thing, but usually that can be done. The really difficult thing is simply being a mature, outstanding Christian in all aspects of a person's life. And that's what Paul is really asking for in the officers of a congregation. So that's what you need to bear in mind as you consider men to nominate and then later on to elect. First and foremost, you need to pick someone who helps you see more clearly just what a Christian is supposed to be. Someone who embodies a mature Christian faith. Someone who can teach you by words and by deeds, by example, what true Christianity is. That's the first, and that's the primary guideline for choosing an officer in the church. Now, of course, you do have to give some thought to a man's particular gifts. Some men are well suited to being deacons who would not be well suited to being elders, and vice versa. So you do need to consider whether someone has the aptitude for the tasks that belong to the different offices of the church. The old Presbyterians of the 16th and 17th centuries, they very nicely summarized those tasks as doctrine, discipline, and distribution. Ministers, they are chiefly concerned with matters of doctrine, with the Word of God and the sacraments. Ruling elders are concerned primarily with discipline. That can be used in a couple of different ways. In a negative sense, discipline, it refers to speaking to church members when they fall into serious sins. But discipline, it can also be used in a positive sense, like a coach disciplines his players. He helps them learn how to play the game right. He guides them in their training. And ruling elders, they're supposed to discipline in that positive way as well. Deacons are primarily concerned with distribution, distributing aid to those in need, carrying out the church's ministry of mercy, and that sort of thing. That's what we read in that passage from Acts a few minutes ago. The first deacons, that's what they were all about. They were to make sure that the needy members of the church in Jerusalem were taken care of, and that had to do with distributing food and so on to the widows. Doctrine, discipline, distribution. That's a quick way of summarizing. It's a helpful way of summarizing the offices of minister and ruling elder and deacon. And so you need to look for men with those gifts and the character for those callings. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, he discusses these elders and deacons because he says in verse 15, this is how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Well-chosen church officers help the church to fulfill her calling as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Or as he says in Ephesians 4, these officers of the church, they're given by God, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are pretty big results, I would say. Unity in the faith, growth in maturity, growth into the fullness of Christ. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. Applies just as legitimately to the Lord's other workers, to his other servants, his ruling elders and deacons. Brothers and sisters, over the next month or so, let us continually be asking the Lord of the harvest to send out more of his servants, his deacons and elders. May he give us wisdom as we consider this, as we nominate and elect church officers. May it indeed be a blessing for Rose Hill and for the work of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many gifts to us, and some we are well aware of the gift of your Son and his sacrifice for us. And yet, Lord, you have other gifts for us as well, and perhaps ones that we don't always think of. But Lord, the very fact that this church has deacons and ruling elders and one pastor with another one to come, if it be your will. Lord, these also are acts of your graciousness. You've provided these men. And Lord, we pray that we might better appreciate that, not just the officers here at Rose Hill, but throughout this city. There are many men working hard, oftentimes behind the scenes to help your church to thrive and to flourish, and we pray that you would bless those. We do want to pray, Lord, for especially pastors who are, many of whom struggle in different ways with discouragements, some with depression even. We pray that you would lift up your servants, those who are whose faith is sagging. We pray that you would strengthen them. And we pray that you would cause your people to thrive as you do so. Lord, we look to you, for we know that in the end, all good things come from you. And so we look to you expectantly, and we look to you praying these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.